We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, once again in chapter 8, and beginning to read at the first verse. The verses that we're going to look at especially are quite a few verses from verse 9 to verse 25, as we mentioned this morning, those verses dealing especially with the man Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer, and coupled with Judas Iscariot, as we said from this morning, they make quite a pair, surely, in one Lord's day. However, from verse 9 to verse 25 of chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, but beginning to read once again in the first verse. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, given out that himself was some great one, to whom they all give heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we saw how the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ had begun to spill over the walls of the city of Jerusalem, as it were, and had begun to make its course throughout all the regions of Judea round about, and in fact right beyond the bounds of Israel itself, and into the land of Samaria, and to the chief city of that place. This spread of the gospel, of course, has come on account of the persecution that has now fallen upon the young church of Christ at Jerusalem. And that persecution in turn has come on the back of the martyrdom of Stephen, as he has stood before that Jewish Sanhedrin, you remember, and he has hewn them asunder as he has answered their charges that he has spoken against God, that he has spoken against Moses, and that he has spoken against the temple, this holy place, as they call it. It was an ironic twist in many ways, this furthering of the gospel through the persecution of the church at Jerusalem. For that persecution, no doubt, has been raised at the instigation of the old adversary, the devil, the old serpent himself. For it once again is another attempt to stifle and to eliminate the true purpose of the Church of Christ upon the earth, which is to be a witness to her God and to the spread of the gospel throughout the earth according to the Lord's purposes until Christ shall come again. Remember how often he has attacked the church, but time and time again that attack has been repelled or repulsed, and in fact the very opposite to what the devil evidently intended is turned away. So here you get that very irony, for instead of the witness of the church being stifled by the activity of the devil here, we find the witness spreading forth further than it has ever done before. And in fact the Lord is going to be glorified all the more for the work of the devil in the midst of his people. You remember the commission that the Lord has given as he has ascended on that Mount of Ascension. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, he says, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all the regions of Judea, in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And now the church has been preaching all these months in the city of Jerusalem. But now the time has come, you see, for the spreading, the next steps of that great commission. And as you read that opening verse of this chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, it's like reading afresh that commission of the Lord. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Ye shall be witnesses unto me at Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the devil's attack is turned back, and the Lord will be glorified. For the Lord will have his way in the midst of his church according to the purpose for which he has called it, and how it becomes us ever to be faithful. Remember the key points of the persecution before we move on. Remember the human instigator of it, that man Saul of Tarsus, the man who's to dominate, you might say, the pages of the New Testament, apart from the Lord himself. No figure stands out so prominently as Saul of Tarsus. Yet here he is in his nature. Here he is in his own ways. Here he is bound up with his own religion. And when the Lord touches that man who was next to Gamaliel, who would be traipsed in all those flowing robes, my friends, and turns him to that point where he's counted the off-scouring of the earth, then that's a token of what the gospel can do in the lives of men and women as far as the estimations of this world are concerned. But then it's a glorious thing, and it's eternal life which is bound up in the gospel. Remember how he hounded the church. Remember, as we said, he would have the temple police force at his disposal. The old religion didn't see anything wrong in spreading its truth or in curbing any other truths with the sword. And he went into the houses, he healed the men and women. Literally, he hauled them out. That's what the old word means. He committed them to the prison. And the church doesn't have any weapons such as temple police. The weapons of our warfare, the same man is to say, are not carnal. My kingdom, says the Lord, is not of this world. Else would my servants fight. They have passed into that spiritual kingdom of grace, and they answer the attack of Saul and the temple police and the force of that old religion in the only legitimate way for the people of God to do when it comes to the things of their gospel. They either stand and are persecuted, or they are scattered abroad. He's well named Saul, Saul of Tarsus, like the one that bore that name before him, you remember. That Saul the king, the man who founded the Lord's anointed David throughout the hills of Galilee. And you remember how he did as a partridge, it says, he pursued him. And David many times, my friends, could have put that same Saul to the sword, time after time after time. You remember when he was in the cave on one occasion, and when Saul didn't have any inclination whatsoever that David was there, but he never laid a hand upon him. Why? He says, because the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. The Lord will do the work. And when it comes to the church, here in the Acts of the Apostles, she has the spirit of David that went before. And she is scattered abroad and hounded and hunted by these men. They go abroad, and it's a faithful church. They're preaching the gospel as they're scattered abroad. As we said, one thing to have an evangelistic effort, if you like, even a visitation. But this is something different, my friends. These people uprooted, and as they flee from the oppressor, the one thing that's still in their heart and their mind is the spread of that gospel. And as they go, as they fly from home and house and goods and family perhaps, they fly with the word of life upon their lips and within their hearts. You see, there's a telling word there. They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles weren't frightened, of course. The apostles were in the teeth of the battle. But you know, there are so many people have it in their heads, oh, we'll get specialists in the church, and they'll do all the work of evangelism, and they'll do the witness. And they look away back to the apostles on that Mount of Ascension, and they say, ah, you see, when the Lord gave the commission there, he gave the commission only to the apostles. But now when the second and third steps of the commission are being put into practice, they're being put in minus the apostles. Because the church is the evangelist. Would all the Lord's people were prophets, said that man of God aright. And they do the work that the Lord has called them to, down into the city of Samaria, followed by Philip, the preaching of the word and the joy in that city. What city? Because it's that city that we come to look at again this evening. Well, it's not the city called Samaria, because in fact there's no such city. Samaria isn't a city. Samaria is a region. And so when it says they went down to the city of Samaria, it's talking about the chief city, or a chief city, or a city of Samaria that should be clearly understood by those who read the word of the Lord. And surely there's only one city like that, and it's the city of Sychar, where the Lord has already begun to prepare the ground, and that old adulterous woman by the side of the well at Sychar's gate. And when the harvest is reaped, because that word joy is the joy of harvest from Isaiah, that's the harvest that Christ spoke about to his disciples at that time with half-blinded eyes. Say not there are 4 months to harvest. Lift up your eyes. The fields are white, all ready to harvest. And now the harvest is beginning to be gathered in at the hands of Philip and of the church there in the city of Samaria, surely the city of Sychar, and no other city fits the bill. Now then, in the verses that we're going to look at this evening, we have something of the conditions of things in that city of Samaria as the people believe and are baptized. But as you will have seen from our reading, the verses are taken up with one incident especially seems to dominate the portion of the scripture, and it's that encounter between Peter and Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, the man who professes, believes, is baptized, and yet the man who is still in the gall of bitterness, says Peter, and in the bond of iniquity. No doubt, my friends, but another attack of the devil, an inward attack. The outward attack hasn't flourished, has been turned back, has been repelled, has been the very opposite to what the devil expected. So an inward attack, a fifth column, another incident like Ananias and Sapphira, another false professor to trouble the church within. Surely that's what you see in Simon Magus. So we'll look then at something of the man, his person and his works very briefly. His terrible misconception of the things of God especially, and then even more especially his all-important encounter with Simon Peter. First of all, however, look at the general picture. As Luke has told us about that man Simon, how he's had the great hold over the people until Philip has come preaching the gospel. Then from verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And let's look at those few verses, first of all, those latter few verses, because they're these verses that are much abused in our day. We're not much troubled with the phenomenon of Pentecostalism in this part of the country, and it's a good thing, but who knows, my friends? You never know what's going to spring up next or what opinion is going to come forth next. And remember that this is one of the great strong points, one of the bastions of Pentecostalism. And they say, in fact, well, it's not enough to be saved, not enough to be converted, not enough to have the work of God's grace and salvation in your heart. And what you must have is a second work. You must have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. You must receive the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, then you speak in tongues. You're able to do many wonderful things. And your Christian life, in fact, moves out of the humdrum and goes into realms that you never expected could even exist. And so they point to this place. Well, they say, you see how these people in Samaria, they had been baptized, it says, only in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the apostles come down, the apostles lay their hands upon these people, and when they lay their hands upon them, they receive the Holy Ghost. And no doubt, but there are manifestations, no doubt the speaking in tongues and all the rest, because Simon Magus is amazed at what he sees when this Holy Ghost is given to these people. So their case. But my friends, like so many other things, the one thing we must always understand is the purpose of any verses that are written in the Word of God. And the purpose of these verses is not to establish any form of modern day Pentecostalism, so-called. It's a far more sublime purpose than that. You see, there are four incidents in the Acts of the Apostles with regards to this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this receiving of the Holy Spirit, this speaking in tongues. We've seen the first on the day of Pentecost. When the heavens are opened up, when the Spirit is poured out, when they speak in tongues, and when Peter interprets what happens, this is that, he says, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the coronation of the Church of Christ. As the baptism fell upon her Savior, be it known unto you that this is the church which that Savior came to redeem. And the baptism of the Spirit there, my friend, is to validate the Church of Christ before all Jerusalem and before all Judea and before all Jewry, even throughout the world. The third incident is with Cornelius, that Gentile Roman centurion. When he believes, the same thing happens. Peter comes, lays his hand upon him. He receives the Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues. The same thing happens with the apostles of John the Baptist in the town of Ephesus. And this is the second incident here at Samaria. But my friend, the thing that's happening is this, don't you see? That the old distinctions are crumbling away. Paul interprets it for us in Ephesians. He says, yes, there used to be Jew and Gentile. And you remember, as in the temple, he says, there was a middle wall, a partition. The Gentile could never go into the courts of the Jews in the temple. But he says, he stripped away the middle wall of partition that was between us. For this purpose, he says, to make of the two, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. A Christian, my friend, isn't a Jew. Not outside his birth in the land of Israel or according to his ethnic upbringing. But as far as the things of Christ are concerned, his Jewry counts for nothing. And a Gentile and a Jew, a Roman, anything, my friend, is this as far as Christ is concerned. He's a new man in Christ, a new creation. And when the apostles, and what a word it was, you know, that they must have received. Here's what they heard. Samaria has received the word of God. What a shattering thing. That was beyond their comprehension almost. Read the gospel, read their reasoning with Jesus time and time again. And now the shattering truth, Samaria, the hated Samaritans, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They've received the gospel of Israel's Messiah. What a thing. And what are they to do? They dispatch the apostles, my friends, Peter and John. And Peter and John come down to Samaria, and Peter and John enact exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost with the Jews to show that very thing, that the middle wall of partition is crumbling. The Jewish church, you see, isn't the church. The Samaritan church isn't the church. The Cornelius church of the Gentiles isn't the church, or the Ephesus church. There's one church. There's not a church for Jew and for Gentile and for Samaritan. There's one church. And what's the one thing in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles that binds all this church in one? It's the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the confirmation that this is the church of God. But you see, to misunderstand the purpose, to misunderstand, my friends, the church, to misunderstand the place of the Jews in the economy of God is to misunderstand all and to run into a dozen and one things that we see abroad, even in our own day. The apostles come to confirm, my friends, that this is the gospel work, albeit at Samaria, albeit when it comes to the Gentiles through Cornelius, albeit when it comes to the disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus. It's to show one Christ, one church of Christ, one baptism. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same God over all is rich unto all that call upon him. This is how to confront that question, my friends, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is to validate the one church of Jesus Christ and the only one salvation, only through that church alone. These people didn't need a second work of grace. The Lord's people, although they might look at it at times, they don't need a second work of grace. What they do need, of course, is this. They need to be obedient to that same Spirit of God. It's easy to quench or to stifle or to grieve the Spirit of God. How do you do that, you say? The same way, my friends, as the disciples in the Church of Christ on the earth, when the Lord was on the earth, grieved the Lord. When Peter turned that night and denied the Lord with oaths and cursings, my friends, the church today grieves the Spirit of God, who is the member of the Godhead now with the church on the earth, in the place of the Savior. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. And as they grieve the Savior in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, we grieve the Spirit exactly the same way. In the church today, in these days in which we live, be filled with the Spirit, says Paul. And of course we're to be filled with the Spirit. What does he mean? Don't be filled, he says, with alcohol, with wine. We're in his excess. If you're filled with wine, he says, you don't know what way you're going. Whatever you're filled with dictates the way that you walk. So be filled with the Spirit, and he dictates the way that you walk in the things of this life. So Philip comes preaching, and when he comes preaching, the people believe, they're baptized. And when they're baptized in the name of Christ. Literally, it means this, a precious word. It means they're baptized into the name of Christ, into his name. And it's like this, my friends, a legal term. It's the transaction where a piece of property is put in the name of another. And here are these disciples of Simon Magus, who was the disciple of the devil, and they disciples themselves of that old serpent. But when the gospel comes, that piece of property is transferred, don't you see, into the name of Christ, and they're baptized, both men and women, passing way far beyond that old economy of Jewry. Both men and women receive this precious seal of the covenant of grace towards them. They're baptized, both men and women. Surely that's the essence of the gospel, the essence of salvation, that the gospel is preached, that men and women believe, and that they're baptized in the name of the one in whom they believe. Now then, let's look at something of this man Simon the sorcerer. For you see, he confronts us very forcibly, surely in the light of that statement. What would he say? He said, this is the essence of the gospel. The essence of salvation is this: it's to hear the gospel preached, to believe what is preached, and to be baptized, by token added to the church, no doubt. And yet Simon, it says, believed. And Simon was baptized. So then, did Simon have the root of the matter within himself? Was he indeed belonging to the Lord or not? Look at the man just for a moment, first of all, at his person and his background in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out of himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So he was a sorcerer. He was a practicer of black art, of Satanism, perhaps, that thing which is recurring in our day, which is showing forth itself in the day. But you see, it's telling that when the gospel comes, all that power that Simon has is stripped away from him. And again, my friends, that's a token of the spread of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ under the church. Remember what he said. He said about being lifted up, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And when Christ died on the cross, my friends, he cast out the devil and his emissaries. And the gospel was going to go forth. That old serpent that had deceived the nations, as it says in Revelation, will deceive the nations no more. And Christ comes riding triumphant in his gospel into that nation of Samaria, out with Israel, where there had been a light glimmering. But all the rest, my friends, was total stark darkness. But when Christ died on the cross, he bound the devil that he deceived those nations no more. And the gospel is going out into the ends of the earth under the church that he has ordained in the earth for that very purpose. So the demonic activity, as the demons are cast out, they come out with strong cries. There's a conflict, you see. And what better man to show forth the victory of the gospel than that one who was so caught up, giving out himself that he was some great one, taking that word that the people were giving to him. He's the very power of God, that sorcerer, that agent of Satan, that agent of the devil that had held the nation of Samaria in its dark. But now we say the middle wall is going, now the deceit is going, now the gospel is spreading, and the Lord will have his victory. You know, very often the times that we live in can determine our theology. And people are inclined to get it into their heads. You don't mean to say that, you mean that the devil's bound? Look at the days that we live in. It's the devil's bound. If the devil wasn't bound, don't you know, not one soul in the world could ever have come to Christ. When he died on the cross, he bound the devil so that the gospel go out into all the world. Surely the days in which we live, it's as though you had to strengthen the things that remain, that are about to die. But the gospel, my friends, has run widespread in the earth since the days of Christ. There are myriads of the redeemed of the Lord in glory and will be yet. Don't let the situation determine how you read the Word of God. Read the Word of God and then read the situation in the light of that. And cast down, my friends, the church had worse days than this and more glorious days than this. Perhaps by the grace of God we'll have more glorious days yet. But the Lord will overcome the old adversary until the very last soul for which he died is ushered into the kingdom of grace at the end. But this is Simon the sorcerer, you see. The man who spoke, the man who performed works and miracles. And the people stood amazed, it says. They were bewitched by him, by his sorceries. He was like a snake charmer to them. But you see the important thing, my friend. His whole personality then is surrounded by the spectacular. That's the atmosphere in which Simon the sorcerer lived. That's the air that he breathed, the spectacular. When the gospel comes, the people believe. And then we're told Simon believed as well. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Believer or unbeliever, my friends. And you find normally two extremes. Oh, say one, yes, Simon believed. He really believed. There was a work of grace done in his heart. Oh, he lapsed. But then he was restored. No, say some other people, you go to the other extreme. Simon was never a believer. He saw all his power crumbling away. He saw how Philip was the man now that was attracting the people around him. And so he jumped off his own bandwagon and decided to link up with this new power that had come into Samaria. But surely, my friends, surely the real position is somewhere there in the middle of those two things. Surely Simon, my friend, was a man that failed to really see what salvation was all about. Simon embraced what he thought the gospel to be. Perhaps he was sincere, but sincerely wrong. But you see, my friend, surely that's the position. He accepted what he thought was involved in the work of salvation. There's one thing we miss at our peril, and it's this, that the Bible has different usages of the word believe. Read John's Gospel, chapter 8, you remember, and many believed on him there. And then says the Lord to them about following after his word, and they took up stones to stone him. Strange believers indeed they were. And in chapter 2, you remember, when they saw the miracles which he did in Jerusalem, it says many believed on him there, but he did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in all men. Believers. What kind of believers? Miracle believers. People, my friends, who are moved. People whose heart can be moved, but salvation, my friend, is not the moving of the old heart, but the removing of the old heart. And Simon, don't you see, in the very atmosphere, in the very orbit that he swung around from day to day, his life being such a life, my friend, is a candidate to be moved by the miraculous. And when Philip comes preaching and showing the miracles that he did, of course Simon believes. He believes what he thought the gospel to be. Don't you see the telling word? That the other people, it says, gave heed to the things that he spoke, as well as seeing the miracles. In other words, they believed the word, my friend. So the miracles confirmed that messianic gospel that had come among them. But the thing was this, they believed the words that were spoken. And Simon speaks today a sobering example, my friend, of people who accept the gospel for what they think the gospel to be. Maybe it was a trait in the Samaritans. You remember that woman by the well that we mentioned earlier on? You remember how she was bubbling over with enthusiasm. Lord, ever give me this water. And the Lord, go call thy husband, he says. What a strange thing. Here's a woman, my friend, in the inquiry room, as it were. Give me this water, Lord. And the Lord takes her to something about her husband. Why? Because the Lord's applying the law to her heart, my friends. Because she has mistaken what that water of life is about. She thought it was a physical thing, that I come not hither to draw every day. And the Lord takes and applies that seventh commandment to that old adulteress's heart until she's going to thirst for the water of life and understand the gospel that she needs and asks for. And the Lord, the good physician, wouldn't let her have what she thought and imagined that gospel to be. So Peter, you see, when Simon comes out in his true colors, you can't blame Philip. Philip wasn't lacking in discernment, my friends. Of course he wasn't, no more than the disciples this morning with regards to Judas Iscariot. But when he comes out in his true colours, expresses the real nature of his heart's desire, wanting to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, that miraculous thing, then it's a different matter, and Simon takes the position of the Lord and applies the law to Simon's heart. You see, there's a very telling word in that verse 21. Read from verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." And matter, my friends, translates the Greek word logos. And you know what logos means? Logos means word. And says Peter, you see, you have no part in the word, in the miracles, in the excitement, in the moving, in the amazing. Yes, he has part and lot, because that's his very stock and trade. But in the word, my friends, he had no part. So John chapter 2, they were moved by the miracles, but Jesus wouldn't commit himself onto them because he knew what was in all men. And in the chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And to the greatest exposition of the rebirth, being born by water and the word. Miracles don't save souls. Excitement doesn't save souls. Moves them, excites them, amazes them, satisfies them, gratifies them. A person, my friends, is born only by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And Simon, thou hast neither part nor lot in this word, that word that Samaria had received. As we say, was he deficient? Well, he wasn't. No, not with his baptism. Some of our pedo-baptist friends, those that baptize children, they think there's a strong case here then against the so-called watertight position of the Baptist. Well, they say, here's a man and he makes a profession, he's an adult, he's baptized, and yet, you see, he wasn't really a believer. That doesn't weaken the case, my friends, for baptism. That strengthens the case against child baptism. Why was Simon baptized? He was baptized simply because he made a profession of faith in Christ. His profession was accepted in good heart on the part of the apostles. But when they see that that profession, my friends, isn't valid, then there's going to come the discipline of the preaching and the application of the word through Simon Peter. But because they were mistaken, my friends, that doesn't annul the case whatsoever. If Simon had never made any profession of faith, he would never have been baptized at all. And mistaken baptism doesn't annul the case for believers' baptism. It cripples the case for child baptism, because a child can make no profession. One thing to be mistaken, another thing to be absolutely disobedient that those who are baptized are those who profess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what baby ever did such a thing? But he's received the word. Philip can only accept the outward profession, as we say. He's not like the Lord this morning. He can't look into the heart of this man as the Lord looked into the heart of Judas Iscariot. But as we say, Simon will soon betray himself now. He sees the laying on of the hands by the apostles. He sees the manifestations, no doubt the speaking in tongues or whatever. And Simon can't resist, and he pours out his heart before Peter. And when he pours out his heart, the real nature of that heart is made evident for all to see. Then look at Simon's encounter with Peter. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art yet in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So Simon tries to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he gives his name to a process that's going to be known throughout the church, the sin of simony, trying to buy offices, gifts within the church, positions within the church, the sin of simony springing out from this man. But you see, my friends, human nature is simonist at heart. You remember Judas this morning. Now, Judas betrays one arm of human nature when it comes to the things of Christ. That arm of human nature, my friend, which would sell the Lord and does sell the Lord for the right price, regardless of what it is. And Simon represents the other arm of our human nature, that desire to buy the Lord and the things of the Lord with our own efforts. We're all Simonists. And never mind the direct case against Simon wanting to buy this power to bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost. But you see, there's something fundamental in it, my friend. That in a dozen and one ways, human nature will try to make God be obligated to him and will try to purchase what God will only give. You see the two words that stand in stark contrast, their purchase and their give. But Peter said, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." And oh, for the unconverted. Is that not the sin, my friends, of our unconverted souls, each and every one of us, that the one thing we want to do is purchase God's salvation by our works, by our efforts, by making ourselves acceptable before God? The one thing that we want to do is pay for this thing that God will only give to those that receive it from his hand. You know, this is one of the times when you have to stand and admire old Peter. Lots of mistakes he had and will yet have in his course in this life, in the pages of the Bible. But you see there, my friends, the one thing that Peter's absolutely persuaded of is this: grace is grace. And you can't mix grace and works. And he's valiant for truth for that thing. Purchase. You can't purchase the gift of God. I'm sure it's an ironic thing, you know, but the great church building of the Church of Rome is called St. Peter's. That's an ironic thing. You know how it was built? It was built, first of all, under the instigation of Pope Julius. Then Julius hadn't the resources to finish it, and Leo X, his successor, took up the work, and he saw that he was hard put to as well to get enough cash to raise up this edifice, this St. Peter's. So he hit on the idea of selling indulgences. How do you get your soul out of purgatory or keep it from going there? By an indulgence. As soon as the money clinks in the box, the soul flies out from purgatory. That's what Tetzel, the peddler of the indulgences, said. And that's what brought forth Martin Luther, of course. And surely Luther was the one that was in the spirit of Peter. And he preached that one thing, my friends. That was the truth, in a nutshell, of the Reformation. Many other things that they might have laid hold of, but that was the one precious gem that had been hidden away. The justified shall live by faith. When a soul is saved, they're saved by the free gift and grace of God, and not by any works of righteousness that they can do. And that's the one thing we need to hold on to yet. More than one way is to skin a cat, you know. More than one way to sell out to that desire in human nature to buy the gift of God's salvation. But you see the one thing that Peter's doing. Peter's destroying the false foundations. The thing we need today, a thing that isn't accepted today. Small wonder. But Peter does that very thing. Oh, Peter, don't be foolish. Look at that man. You might turn away the whole city. They've cleaved to him for so long. If he turns away now, who knows what's going to be the end result? Backpedal a bit. Play it down. Ease him along. No. Peter knows, my friend, that eternity's only round the corner. And if that man hasn't got the right end of the things of salvation, he hasn't got anything at all. Do you know the last incident in the Pilgrim's Progress? The very last incident in the book. Oh, you say it's when Pilgrim Christian comes with hopeful, passes over the River of Jordan, through the gates of the celestial city when the trumpets are blowing. That's the last incident in the book. No, it's not, my friends. The last incident in the book is after that they have gone into the celestial city. And they look back and they see another man. A man much mentioned in the pages of the Pilgrim's Progress. And he too gets over the river of death. He gets over by the ferryman, Vain Hope, says Bunyan. And then when he gets over, he's asked for his certificate, his righteousness. And he has none. And they take him and they bind him hand and feet. And they cast him into everlasting perdition. And the great old Puritan's conclusion of his book, my friends, is this: because he was an evangelist to the end and knew that it was either heaven or hell for the souls of men, and that their foundations must be sure, because that man's name was Ignorance. So he says, then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. Ignorance, my friends. And I said it, believe it to be the case. Simon the sorcerer was in ignorance. In ignorance of what the gospel was really about. Oh, he would thrill to the miracles, no doubt, even when Philip was preaching of Christ, was telling of how this was the man from God, approved among them by miracles and wonders and signs. Simon's heart rose up. Can't you picture how he must have reacted, my friends, when he heard that this man, Jesus, had actually risen from the dead? The greatest miracle of all. But he saw no connection with that death and resurrection and his own sin. He embraced what he thought the gospel to be. And when Simon Peter comes to destroy those faulty foundations, because evangelist that he is, and the line after him, Bunyan and the rest, they know of a fact that it's heaven or hell. And give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. So he turns to him, you see. His railing imprecation, because he's got no time to waste, my friends, with psychologies. That word, thy money, he says, perish with thee. Literally, and I say this literally, it reads like this, to hell with you and your money. Into perdition. Why? Because the money was the means of the sin that he's now committing. And whatever the means, my friend, whatever the thing that undergirds the sin that puts us on a wrong foundation with God, then let that thing perish. Or we perish with it in the flames of hell. So he turns, you see. He knows the state of his heart all too well. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Only God knew that, you see, at the beginning. That's why surely Philip isn't chargeable. But now he has revealed beyond all measure of doubt. Because he has denied the free gift of God, then he has declared beyond all reasonable doubt that his heart is not right in the sight of God. And anyone, my friends, that doesn't have the gift of God to be the very essence of their salvation, their heart is not right in the sight of God. See what he says later on. He says, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You're swimming about, says Peter, in the venom of your old father, the serpent, the devil. Swimming about in it. You're in the bond of iniquity. The strong man armed is yet keeping his goods. He's got you bound up. You're in prison. Oh, say some. That's a terrible thing for Peter to say. Judge not that you be not judged. Yes, he's judging. Oh, you say, but he's an apostle, of course. This isn't an apostolic prerogative that he's exercising. That's down to earth discernment, my friends, given to the children of God if they'll exercise it. Because he sees what he sees, he blows the trumpet in Zion. Oh, you see, leave them alone. That's the attitude today. Don't preach too close regarding the work of salvation, because you may put some people off and we'll not see them around again. My friends, what a thing. Perhaps what we mean is we'll not see them in heaven. We'll see them in hell. But Peter discerns. And Peter preaches, and he'll strip the man that he might know a good foundation. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. Repent, therefore. You know, at least the old fundamentalism, my friends, at least had that. They could preach up the repentance necessary for the salvation of a soul to come to God and to stay with God. Repentance. And says Peter, repent, Simon. Oh, you've been moved, you've been interested, you've been amazed, you've been impressed, but you haven't repented. The one thing necessary, repent. Repent, he says, you see, and pray. Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God. Why repent and pray? I thought it was just a matter of going into the inquiry room and say this wee prayer after me. No. Repent. Because as with the people of God, there is only one kind of prayer that is heard before our God, and it's the prayer that comes from a humble and a contrite spirit. If my people, even, who are called by my name, will humble themselves in the spirit of repentance and pray, then I will hear them. What are we at? Do we think God needs his ears tickled with our oratory? Indeed, no, my friends. Humble yourselves and pray, says the Lord, then I will hear, and I will heal your land. And the sinner, pray for salvation. Yes, says Peter, repent and pray. Because when you come to pray to this God with a humble and a contrite heart, then he will hear you. He will not despise. Yet you see what Peter says, and who can fully understand it, my friends? That verse 22 again, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, the wickedness of trying to buy the gift of God when it's only given freely. Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If perhaps. That's a word that surely needs to be chewed over. Oh yes, they say with their big Bibles, I tell you on the authority and so on. No, no, my friends. In the last analysis, we're driven to the absolute sovereignty of God. And we say to the sinner, repent of your sins and pray God. But in the last analysis, they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and he will do as he will do. Does that put us off? Well, then perhaps Peter shouldn't have spoken as he spoke. There's a way to get out of what puts us off, and that's to skip it. We can't do it. My friends, I would love to have skipped either Judas or Simon this day. But Peter says to Simon, if, perhaps, surely to drive him to the necessity of that repentance. So Simon's response in the 24th verse, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Is that his salvation? Again, my friends, there's no way of knowing, none whatsoever. But surely we can say this. If Simon is saying to Peter, well, look, I don't want to pray, you pray for me, then it's not his salvation, it's his damnation. Oh, there's lots of people, unconverted people, and they say, now remember me in your prayers. Away they go. Let them pray for themselves. Yes, by all means, we're committed to pray for the souls of men. But our prayers will not save their souls. God will save their souls. Remember Pharaoh, pray for me, Moses. Look at the state that I'm in. Pray for me. And as soon as the danger was past, God was forgotten. And Pharaoh went along his way. However, surely it's this. If Simon, my friends, was so burdened with the necessity to pray that he implores the prayers of the church as well on his behalf, then that's no bad sign that the Lord was working graciously within his heart. But it's a sobering word. A man, my friends, that believed, embraced what he thought the gospel was. I wonder how many there are like that today. Amazed, moved, but the heart never removed. How many like that today, my friends? And what will the church do? The church will pamper in case they fly away like the butterflies that they are. Oh, my friends, to be able to destroy false foundations, that true foundations might be built. Amazing how that old magician, nearly 2,000 years ago, in the city of Samaria, still has a word so relevant for the church today. Not in Satanism. Oh, we'd all love a sermon on Satanism, would tickle us to the back teeth. Not even on Pentecostalism. No doubt, but that would tickle our fancy as well. But on the gospel of God's free redeeming grace to sinners, rightly embraced or wrongly embraced, that's all that Simon the Sorcerer says, if we have ears.